Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We've been going through Isaiah, and now we're going to start moving into the what is typically considered the last half. It's not half, it's but the last section of the book. I know I mentioned earlier on when we began our study in Isaiah that a lot of people think, many scholars will say, that there were actually two Isaiahs, two men who wrote the book of Isaiah. And they will say that that's obvious by the different tone of voice that's in here. That's not true. And Jesus settles that for us. I'm not going to go through all that for you this morning. If you want to go back and listen to the tape from, I sound so old tech, the CD, right? If you want to go back and listen to the CD from chapter 1, I know I went over a lot of that stuff there. But Jesus makes it very clear, John chapter 12. He quotes from both sections of what the scholars would call two Isaiahs. He quotes both of them and calls them Isaiah. He says it was Isaiah. I think he knew better than anybody else. There are a lot of other proofs, but there was one Isaiah who wrote this. But the tone definitely changes. There's no question that up until this point, there's been the sense of condemnation that was going to come upon Judah. Even the last four chapters of the first section, chapters 36 through 39, that we haven't gone over because I've covered them in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But they're about Hezekiah. Kind of breaks down into a theme of confiscation, that the Lord was going to take away the glory from Judah, that he was going to remove them from Judah and send them off to Babylon. And now we come into this new section, chapters 40 through 66. It's a theme of consolation. It even starts out in the first verse saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." And it's interesting, you can compare the first 39 books of the Bible to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the last 27 books of the Bible, the New Testament, to the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. There are a lot of interesting similarities. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, but if you would, start in, look down at verse 28 with me, would you? In fact, he says, let's go to verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, or my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary." That's good to know. "And young men stumble and fall. But those who hope," or who wait on, if you have a King James, "who wait on the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and they'll not be faint." Now look, if everything's going great for you this morning, if you're strong, if you don't need help, life's great, never had a problem, sit back, relax, stay dry, you can go home soon, this is not for you. But if you're alive this morning, and if you have a pulse, can fog a mirror, if you have anxiety, if you have fear, if you have worries, if you're depressed, if you grieve, really, if you're alive, there is so much hope here. God has so much that he wants to say to us this morning. He understands. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he wants us to be reminded that Jesus is our King. He rules over us. He's our rock. We find our protection in him. And he is our hope, our strength. He's going to start off in verse 1 talking about comfort. Comfort is something that we all love. We want comfort. Our society is all about comfort. Where do you go when you're in distress? Where do you go when you want comfort? My back's been killing me for a while. And after so many years of marriage, we finally got rid of the waterbed. And we got the select comfort bed. You know, we want comfort in our lives. Stay at the comfort suites. You know, when we're in trouble, we eat comfort food, right? Well, especially if you eat comfort food, you wear comfort clothes. Come on, we're all like that, right? We all know about comfort. We got this weird idea about comfort. You know, we like to stay in our comfort zone. The word is better consolation. Jesus is our consolation because he's our king. He says here, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." Now, Isaiah is still writing in the 8th century before Christ. He's a prophet. But he's talking about that period after Judah returns from Babylon, after they've paid the price for their rebellion against them. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. God gives us comfort. The comfort that the world offers is sympathy. The comfort that the world offers is platitudes. It's going to be okay. Pat on the head. You know, piece of candy. We just sang, you know, Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heavens and earth. The one who made all of this is the only one who can give me comfort. He's the only one who can come up alongside. And that's really the idea of comfort, the one who comes up alongside. Jesus said, I'll no longer leave you as orphans. I will send you another comforter. He is a comforter. He said, I'll send you another comforter. He's a helper. That's what comfort is. Someone who comes up alongside and helps us. He says, tell them, tell Jerusalem that their hard service is over. Their sin has been paid for. For us, Jesus paid it all. It's over, guys. It's over. The devil continues to remind us of our sins. He will always do it. It will not stop. But God says that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He remembers that we are dust. He chooses not to remember our sins anymore. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's put our sins from him. And he loves us. It's the devil who brings it back to our memory. Remarkably, you know, in Romans chapter 8, he says that there were justified, sanctified, and glorified. Justified, the price has been paid. And God sees us as if we had never sinned. Justified, sanctified, set apart, holy, his, and glorified. Now, I don't feel all that glorified. I don't look all that glorified. But to him, from his vantage point, through rose-colored glasses, glasses stained by the blood of Jesus Christ, I am glorified. You are glorified if you're in him. That's good news. He says in verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert or in the wilderness, literally, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places will become a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. In those days when a king would come to visit a certain area, they'd send out the road crews. I mean, sorry, maybe you work for PennDOT, but much better than PennDOT. You know what it's like after the winter is over and all the potholes and all that. Now, they would go out and they would fill all the potholes. And in fact, the lower places in the road, they would raise up, and the higher places they would bring down, so that when the king came in the golden chariot or whatever he rode in, or on the litter, he would be on level ground and everybody would see him. He says the Lord is coming. Yeah, he's been here, but he's coming back. And in many ways, those mountains of pride and those mountains of arrogance and those mountains of self-control and self-promotion in our own lives, if the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in us, those things have to come down. And the valleys, and we all go through them, and maybe you're in this morning, the valleys of despair, the valleys of depression, the valleys of disillusionment will be lifted up. You know, maybe you're there, maybe you've been there. If you haven't, you will be. We all go through them. Despair happens to everybody, even Christians. Disillusion. What does it mean to be disillusioned? It means to have our illusions removed. You know, we have illusions And then we face reality and we find out that it was just an illusion. And we get tweaked, we get torqued, we get ticked, you know, when that kind of thing happens. Because what I thought my life should look like, what I thought should be going on right now, turns out to be an illusion. And I face reality. Sometimes it's the death of a vision for people. It's very difficult. It's a very hard place to be. It's not shameful to be depressed. And there are Christians who will tell you that if you're depressed, you have a problem and you need to get out of it. That's a sin. That's not true. There are Christians, Job's friends, who will tell you that if you suffer from depression, you shouldn't use any medication. That's not true. If you have a problem, go see a doctor. It's okay. There's no shame in this. And there's certainly no shame in being depressed. Tell it to Job. Tell it to Moses. What does he say? Lord, just kill me. I can't take it anymore. Read through the Psalms. David, this is a man who knew depression well. People don't like to talk about that because in a modern Christian culture where everything is great and we think that if we name it, we can claim it. We can claim happiness. No, you can't claim happiness. You can claim it, but that doesn't mean you get it. Luther, Spurgeon, John Bunyan. You think these men didn't suffer greatly and go through great times of depression? Luther went through terrible bouts with depression. Spurgeon would just barely get himself up to go and preach and then come back exhausted and in his depression suffer through the next week. And he would study, and amazing, remarkably, how the Holy Spirit would work through that man and yet suffering from great depression. If you're suffering from depression this morning, you may not know that because people don't tell you that. That's the truth. That is the truth. Hannah, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, you think they didn't suffer when they couldn't conceive? You think they didn't go very low into despair? You bet they did. Elijah, Peter, Paul, they understood the depths of despair. And they also understood his presence in their despair, because he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. Too often what we do is we throw those words around like we know something about them, but they're meant for us to understand him better and to understand his love for us and his presence in our lives. It says in verse 6 that a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? That's a good question, you know, and God speaks to you, says, cry out, and you're the prophet. Well, what do I cry? All men are like grass. Transitory. Temporary. That includes women, too. All people. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Here today, gone tomorrow. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Why? Because the breath of the Lord blows upon them. Surely, he says, the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Some of you have been to Israel. If you went there with us on the tour, or if you've been there on your own on a tour, you probably went, or maybe you went in the springtime, in March, and you go to the Jordan Valley in March, or in the hills in March. It's beautiful. The fields are green. They're full of flowers. It's just gorgeous. And it's only because there's been a steady rain like the one we're hearing right now throughout the winter. And if you're there in March, it might be a little cold, but it's incredible how beautiful it is. Stick around. We went in May last year, and those same hills that I know to be green were brown. Why? Because the southern wind blows up from the Negev, from the Dead Sea and down below there. It blows up the Jordan River Valley, and it just torches everything there. Everything browns out. You go there, by time you go there in November, there's nothing growing. It's just dirt and rock. It's gone. I mean, the reader of this would understand. Everyone is like grass, like flowers. Everyone has their beauty for now. But no matter how long our grass or our flower lives. Even to 85 or 95 or 100, still it withers and then it's gone. Sometimes the wind blows up from the Negev soon and suddenly heart attack, child is taken. Or someone we love who was in the, what we call the prime of life, suddenly taken. We say, what's that about? The wind blew. The Lord took them. We look at people and we look at institutions as so permanent. They're not. They're temporary on this earth. They're temporary on this earth. But the Word of God lasts forever. It's amazing how much credence we put to the word of a man who will die and not on the word of God who lasts forever. The word of our Lord, he says, lasts forever. He says, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. How beautiful on the mountains, he says, chapter 52, are the feet of those who bring good news, specifically to Jerusalem, who says to them, your God reigns and that Messiah will return. It's amazing. 700 years before Christ, that Isaiah will say in chapter 52, your God will return. Return? He had to have been there in the first time in order to return. He's going to return. Speak to the ruins of Jerusalem. They weren't ruins at that point. They're ruins today. The old city has ruins today. Speak to those ruins today and tell them that the Lord will return. That's the basis for Jewish missions, for the mission to Israel. But in a greater sense, that's the basis. What we're reading here in verse 9 is the basis for all missions. It's what we do to proclaim that the Lord reigns. He rules. He's alive and he's coming back. And for all the peoples of the earth, what he has done for you and for me, he has done for them too. They just don't know it. It's our responsibility, not a choice, by the way. We are required, not someone else, not paid staff, not paid missionaries, every single last one of us who claims the blood of Jesus Christ as cleansing us from the power of our sins is required by God. He commanded us to go and to preach the good news to all creation, he said, to make disciples of all nations. That's why we have a missions conference. That's why people come in and they speak to us. Because God wants to use them in our lives. And also, amazingly, over half the people who are coming to this conference next week are coming from other churches. Because we're linked together by the same blood. We have the same spiritual DNA together. So why shouldn't we do this together? I encourage you, if you've not signed up for this missions conference, be a part of it. Come and hear what God has to say. It's going to be amazing what God is going to say to you. You're going to find out he's speaking to you. He's not just speaking to those other missionaries. He's speaking to you. You have time for it. But he says, shout the good news and tell them what's going on. Man is fragile. That's what he says in verses 6 through 8. Man is fragile, but God's word is permanent. And the gospel, the good news, is for everyone. Shout it, he says. Verse 10. He says, see, the sovereign Lord is coming with power and his arm rules for him and his reward is with him. Matthew 25, Luke 19. He says there that God is going to hold us accountable for what he's invested in us to see how we invest it in the work of the kingdom. Did you hear me? He's going to hold you and me accountable for how we invested the gospel that he entrusted to us. He's entrusted the gospel to every last one of us. And he's going to hold us accountable for that. Salvation's a gift. We get in heaven, but rewards are based on how we've invested the gospel, what he's entrusted to us. And that's what Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, Luke 19, the parable of the minas, that's what that's about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that how we live our lives today as Christians determines the rewards we will receive or the loss we will suffer in heaven. Still saved. Salvation is a gift. But the nature of our, if you want, I don't even know how to say it sometimes. Is it where we live? Who lives at number one Glory Road? I don't think it'll be me. But who will live at number one Glory Road? It's probably some sweet little old lady who never said a thing but only pray. I don't know. But we're accountable and we'll be held accountable by God for how we have invested the gospel, what he's entrusted to us. His reward is with him, he says, and his recompense accompanies him. He attends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's the shepherd. He's not just the shepherd of the little children, the little lambs. He's my shepherd. David the king says he's my shepherd. Jesus says that he's our shepherd, the good shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13 says he's the great shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd. But he's the great and chief shepherd of all of us. And he watches over us and he provides for us and he directs us. And he's my rock. He's big enough to handle all of my problems. Look what he says here, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Wow, he has done this. Can you imagine that? Look at your hand, the hollow of your hand, the waters. 332 million cubic miles of ocean on the earth. I can't fathom that. In the hollow of his hand. It says nothing to him. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Or with the breath of his hand is marked off the heavens from your thumb to your pinky, the span of your hand. The presumed diameter of the known universe today, 156 billion light years. I'll say a light year. Did I get this right? I think it's 5.8. We'll just call it 6 for easy math. 6 trillion miles. I mean, we're at most 250,000 miles from the moon. We're 93 million miles from the sun. It takes the light, 8.5 minutes or something like that to get from the sun to here, because it's traveling at the speed of light. Then I think traveling at the speed of light would take a couple of months to get out to. The next closest star is Alpha Centauri, 4.3 light years. Traveling at the speed of light over almost 4.5 years to get there. 156 billion light years across. That's the space from his pinky to his thumb. He's big enough. It's amazing. And I try to handle everything. And he's big enough to do this. He holds it all together. He decided it should rain today here. He decided, I don't get it. He didn't consult with me. It wouldn't have made sense to me that it would snow, you know, in April. It doesn't make sense to me that it should be 40, you know, at this point in April around here. But he's in control of all of that. He's in control of everything that happens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. The mountains. I mean, think about the Himalayas, the Alps, the Andes, the Rockies. You know, just they're on a balance. It's amazing. This is rain right here. Think about this. On the earth, aren't you glad I found this out for you? I was staggered. I did the math over and over. If you want to challenge me on the math, go ahead. 131 billion tons of rain fall on the earth, you'd think, every year. Every day. That's a hydro system. I mean, just think about it. That's just a mind blower. He's in control of it all. It just keeps moving. He's in control. He's totally in control of it all. I don't know what you face. You know, there's no temptation that's overtaken you except what's common to man, the Bible says. We all have temptations. Temptations in relationships, moral temptations, financial temptations. We have breakdowns. Car breaks down. The washing machine breaks down. The dishwasher breaks down. There's water all in suds all over the floor. And we freak out. I mean, I do. I have not arrived. I freak out. I'm a pastor. I don't have time for this, you know. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Whether it happens to pagans and it happens to Christians. These things happen. They break down. God's in control. He's in control of these things. You might have a personal problem. It could be in a relationship. It could be a job. It could be a school problem. It could be a financial problem. It's amazing. You know, we have financial problems. And a lot of financial problems aren't the result of poor stewardship. And there's a lot of guilt that may be laid upon us sometimes for that. We all have problems that we face. He's in control. But if he holds the mountains on the scale, if he holds the waters, all the oceans in the palm, the hollow of his hand, he's in charge of the rain. All of this he's got in control. He's got my life in control too. He's okay. He's over all of this. And in a sense, we can relax. We need to relax. We get so uptight because what we're really doing is saying, I'm God. Or if I were God, that's really what we're really saying. If I were God, this shouldn't be happening. This wouldn't be happening. After all, I deserve something better. I don't deserve anything except to be a crispy critter. And it was because of the grace and the mercy of God that I'm not. It's by his mercy that I'm not. It's by his grace that I've been justified and sanctified, declared glorified. It's because of him. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? He says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Who has instructed him as his counselor? I have. I do that a lot. Lord, this is what needs to happen here. Right? Come on, we pray like that. We instruct him all the time. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Come on, think about this stuff. I mean, these are really good questions. It's like, you know, you have chapter 38 of Job from there on, where God says, buckle up, Job, I got a few questions for you. You know, these are good questions. Who did he consult? Who did he go to? How do you make a mountain? What's a hydro system? How do you do that? He's the eternal one. Eternal one. Does it. The eternal one is the source of life. He didn't experiment for decades in a laboratory. How do I make life in a test tube? Just, he is life. He imparted life. His plan is eternal. He knew us before the foundations of the earth. I don't get it either, but it's the truth. Who did he go to consult? No one. He didn't consult anybody. He always knew. Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. You ever wonder where that expression came from? You know, and you go to pay your bills and, you know, you look at the amount in your checkbook and you say, that's a drop in a bucket compared to what I have to pay. It came from here. The nations tell to the UN. They're like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. In other words, it used to be well wooded and all that. It's not enough wood there, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Remember, all the rulers of the earth are grass. All their glory will fade like flowers fade. They will wither like grass withers. No matter how good or how wicked a ruler will be. God's above it all. To whom then will you compare God? That's an amazing thing. You and I can go anywhere on this planet. And no matter where we go, yeah, ethnic groups may be different. Races may be different. Men, women, boys, girls. We all may look different. But we're also very much alike. We have our equals. God has no equal. There's no equal to him. Who's his equal? Who does he compare himself to? There's no one for him to compare himself to. What image would you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, fashions silver chains for it, a man too poor to present an offering selects wood that will not rot. You don't want a god who can rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Columbus, a Jew, was one who, this was one of the verses that helped convince him that the earth was round. He had science too. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. And someday they'll roll up like a scroll, by the way. He spreads out the heavens like a tent, which, by the way, is temporary to live in. He brings princes to nothing. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, he blows on them. The south wind comes, and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? That's important. Have you ever done that? Not just look at the stars. Have you ever just taken a real walk in the woods? Have you ever stood there at the ocean and asked, how? Why? Just look at a fish. Don't just eat it. Look at it. Look at a bird. Look at a tree. Look at a flower. Examine it. Marvel at his creativity and the depth of wisdom that's there. Study these things. He's in control of all of that. That means he's also in control of my life. And I can take heart in that. And I can rest in that. I can find peace at that place. He who brings out the starry hosts one by one, he calls them each by name. I can't even remember 300 people's names anymore. It's got 156 billion light years worth of space and hundreds of billions of galaxies and all the stars within them, and he calls each one by name. Not one is misplaced. Every Sunday, I leave the house. I grab my Bible. I grab my keys. I get in the car. I come here. I get here this morning because today's different for me. See, I'm going to leave this afternoon for a few days on a little retreat. You didn't know that. I just thought I'd add that in. And so, I got my little duffel bag and I got a briefcase and I'm walking out to the car and it was raining. So I figured I'd leave my Bible inside because I don't want to get my Bible wet. I got these things. I got to get into the car. I got to get them into the car without getting all these things wet. So I get them into the car and I get, after all, it's raining. So I get in the car and I drive away. And I get to my office. I my Bible. Where's my Bible? What self-respecting pastor preaches without a Bible? You know, I can't find my Bible. So I did what any good husband does. I called home. Honey, do you see my Bible? Yes, it's sitting right here on the counter. Okay. He doesn't forget things. He remembers everything. He knows it all in the first place. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by God? Did you ever say that? God doesn't care. God doesn't see. Does he not see? Okay, you tell me that he's omniscient. You tell me that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. So why doesn't he do something about my situation? If he knows everything and he sees everything and he's all powerful, he can do everything and anything and anytime he wants. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? He must not see. He must not care. Right? Isn't that what the guy said? Jesus said, we're going to go over to the other side of the lake. They get into the middle of the lake. An enormous storm. So bad. These guys, experienced fishermen, they are fearing for their lives. They're bailing like crazy. And that's what most of us do when we get into that problem. We bail like crazy. And Jesus is asleep in the stern. And they said, don't you care that we're about to drown? They woke him up. He must not care. He's asleep. That's the only conclusion. He must not care. He said, and you know what? If I heard this at that time, I think, like if I was Peter, I'd have been ticked. You of little faith, why did you fear? Why do I fear? Sit down. Let me give you a list. Come on. We would all say that. And he speaks to the weather. He says, peace, be still. Literally in Greek, be muzzled. It's the exact same thing he said to the demon and the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum. Be muzzled. And immediately, it was as if God's hand came down on the water and the waves stopped, the sun came out, and them and their boat and all the boats around them are standing there dripping. Can you imagine? No umbrellas. They're dripping in the sunshine, saying, I've never seen that before. Because you know, when anything is sloshing around, it's going to keep sloshing even after the wind stops blowing. Just stop. The water went still. They said, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's who he is. But what did they say? You don't care. You don't care. He says the same thing that you and I say. And we know it's not PC to say it around other believers. But we all feel it at times. And he does care because he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I can go to him because I know that he can take care of things. It was in the mid-30s, a guy by the name of Judge Joseph Crater. He died. Well, they think he died. They weren't sure because there's no proof that he ever died. That was the assumption he must have. But it's the biggest mystery, and it's still open in the books for the FBI. He came home from dinner one night. He left dinner, I should say. And he was never seen again, never heard from. He took a taxi. He was never heard from. There was only one clue that they could find. Because they thought, well, maybe it's the mob, because he was very anti-mafia. And maybe it was a hit. Or he had a lot of political enemies. Maybe they decided to do him in. But they never found a shred of evidence. There was only one clue. It was a note that he left with his wife. There on the kitchen table in their apartment was a check, a very fat check. And a note that said, I am so very tired. Love, Joe. Now, I don't think he meant I'm tired like I've been working in the yard all day tired. I suspect he meant, I'm tired, I'm weary, I can't take this anymore. And the assumption is that he probably got a cab, went somewhere, and took his life. That's the assumption. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Isn't it amazing that we know that? Sophisticated lot of believers, we know that. And yet how many of us are struggling? How many of us are depressed? How many of us are down? How many of us are disillusioned by life and what it seems to have turned out to be? Is the promise not the same still? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Isaiah says here, don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't grow tired or weary. He just set up the whole case talking about how he's in control of everything. He can't grow tired or weary. He's not designed to grow tired or weary. We grow tired and weary. He doesn't. No one can understand or fathom his understanding. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even the youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and faint, but those, now, NIV says, who hope in the Lord. King James says, who wait on the Lord. Hebrew lesson, the word is kava. And kava means to be bound up, or literally to be entwined with. And you take, like when you make rope, it's like a braiding process. It's a entwining process. Those who are entwined, intertwined with the Lord is really literally what it means. Now see, when we think of the waiting thing, those who wait on the Lord, I don't like waiting. I do not like waiting. I get tired of waiting. I don't like waiting in airports. I don't like waiting at the bank. It's amazing. I have to wait at the ATM for one person. I'm like, I got a lot to do. I get tired of that. I don't like waiting. So when you say wait on the Lord, say, I don't want to wait on the Lord. I want to get moving. I'm tired of this. I've been in this trial for a day. I've been in this trial for a year, 7 years, 10 years. I've been in this trial all my life. You don't know my situation. You don't know who I live with. You don't know where I work. You don't know the guy I work for. You don't know my financial situation. You don't know my health. Wait, I don't want to wait. It's not about waiting. That's not what it means. Those whose hope is in him, not hope for him, but whose life literally is intertwined with him. Where Jesus is my life, is really what he's saying. They're different, he says. They will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, catch the thermals and go. Not a lot of flapping involved. Soar on the thermals, and we don't have time for that, but if you've ever seen that,
They will run and they will not grow weary.
Paul says this. He says, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have been made perfect or to have taken hold of it. But this one thing I do, I forget what is behind me. And straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Am I intertwined with him? See, I'm entangled in many things. I'm bound up by many things, but am I intertwined with him? So throwing off those things and the sin that so easily entangles, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the one we're intertwined with, the author and the finisher. He's the author and the finisher, the perfecter, because we're intertwined with him of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's for the joy that was set before him. I don't know where you're at this morning, but those whose hope is in the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord, literally who are intertwined with the one who holds this all together, who made it all, who sustains it all. If that's where your life is, you will get through this. And no matter what it is, and it will not be by your definition, by the way, it'll be by his. Because he's the author and the finisher of your faith. And he's the beginner and the ender of your earthly life. He's the one who decides when to blow up from the south and to cause your grass to wither and your flower to fail. He's the one who's in control. Our lives are to be intertwined with him. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, easy stuff, Lord, for me to say. You know every heart, Lord. You know every life here. You know every marriage that's represented, every family. You know every job. You know every ache, every pain, every soul and spirit that's here, Lord. Every heart that weeps. You know the cries at night, Lord. The things that we never see on people's faces in the daytime. You know the fears that are not spoken with words from the lips, Lord, but cry from the heart, Lord. That our hope would be in you, that our life would be in you, that our lives would be intertwined with you, Lord. We thank you and we love you. We thank you for the life you've given us, Lord, our eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.